And I did. And I want to honor her today for her efforts. She's been many things, a farmer, an accountant, grocery store clerk, an attorney, a mother. And she retired from being an attorney to go back to being a mother, the highest calling that anyone could ever have. And she's going to help me today because she reads when I am unable. I get, when I'm nervous as I am now, I can't see. I pretty much have to memorize my messages because I can't read them. And thank God for godly women. I've told you all in the past that I've always wanted you to fall in love with God's word. But as of this week and reinforced yesterday, I'm surprised at how many people that I know don't actually believe God's word. In the beginning, there was the Word, and the Word was God. He is the Word. He exalts His name, His Word, above His own name. It's the most important thing to Him. The Word of God in Hebrew is math. It's science. It's spirit. It's truth. It encompasses everything that there is that we experience in life. Jacob, would you bring up the Hebrew alphabet? The Hebrew, that this is going to be a simplistic and won't do anything justice, but I just want to whet your appetite. From right to left, Aleph, Beta, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zion, Chet, Tet, Yod, Ka. Okay, that's the alphabet. Okay, we start off, we go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Then it goes at 10, it skips to 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100, 200, 300, 400, and so on. That is how the Hebrew alphabet functions. A couple of simplistic, and I mean overly simplistic, literary points to make is that father, in its base form, is aleph bet, 1 plus 2, that's 3. Mother is aleph mem, 1 plus 40. 1 plus 40 is 41. If you add mom and dad together, you get 44. The word for in Hebrew for a child is yud, lamed, dalet. Add all those up, you get 44. Guess what? Mom and dad equal child. Not mom and mom, and not dad and dad, by the way. Years ago, I listened to a long-dead Bible teacher named Chuck Missler. And we've talked about that before, actually, in here, where he pointed out, and the Hebrew scholars have known this for millennia, literally thousands of years, that if you start in the Torah at Genesis, at Bereshit, and count until you get to the first Tav, the first T, and count 49 letters, you'll get to the next letter in Torah, and so on, and it'll spell Torah. You keep counting 49 letters, it'll spell Torah over and over and over and over again until you get to Leviticus. In the middle of Leviticus, it all breaks down. So you start at the last book in the Torah and find the first Tav, and count 49 letters, and you'll spell Torah all the way until you get to the middle of Leviticus, the same exact location, and it all breaks down. But what do you find when you count 49 letters after you run out of Torahs? Yud, He, Vav, He. So the Torah points from its edges to the center to God Almighty. It spells his name. The odds of that actually happening is something like the odds of, oh, say, evolution being true. It's almost incalculable. In the 16th century, a mathematician named Fibonacci came up with a sequence of letters. If you could bring that up. If you just take a number line and you add 0 plus 1, you get 1. And then you take the two numbers before that, you add 1 and 1, you get 2. Take those two numbers and add them together, you get 2 plus 3. 1 plus 2, you get 3. 2 plus 3, you get 5. 3 plus 5, you get 8. 8 plus, okay, and so on. That's called a Fibonacci sequence. It's a numeric sequence that can be graphically illustrated. And it draws, or you can do it on graph paper geometrically or graphically, and it creates this spiral. Many people have found the Fibonacci sequence, which is it's a golden ratio, many call it, where you divide 233 by 144, it gets approximately equal to theta, which actually is the basis for this graphical representation. And that can be found in the Garden of in the Garden of Eden is divided, and that is 233 if you add it up, and divided by 144, which is the tree of knowledge. I don't want to put too much into that because that's what the Kabbalists do. All of the Kabbalah is secret knowledge, and it's based on phony or contrived, or some cases true, numerology that they've derived from Scripture. Well, it's important to note that God is science, God is math, God is spirit, God is truth. Man has the ability to twist that truth to his own destruction. So you have to still be careful. Go to the next slide. That ratio, or that golden spiral, is found everywhere in nature. You can't leave this room without being confronted by it thousands, not hundreds of times. Come up and look at the flowers when you're done. The spiral is incorporated into the petals. Hurricanes are a Fibonacci spiral. Did you know that? Many of you probably do. Pine cones are a Fibonacci spiral, and so on. They're everywhere in nature. You cannot escape from it. Many have called the Fibonacci spiral the fingerprint of God. And it can be found in Torah if you want to go there. There's plenty. You can just Google up that, the Fibonacci, and the term Fibonacci, and you'll be inundated by the amount of ink that's been spilled on the topic. Not only are these found in nature and things that grow, it's found in men and animals as well. Here's the face of a human, and everything about the face follows a Fibonacci spiral. Because that Fibonacci rectangular, the golden ratio, is incorporated into humanity himself. The length of your arm with respect to your hand, the distance from your nose to your chin, the distance from your shoulder to the top of your head, everything about it is incorporated into God's fingerprint. You can't escape it, especially in human beings. In fact, symmetry of the Fibonacci ratio, that rectangle that you see on the ear of the image here, that rectangle is incorporated into everything that is pleasing. Can you believe that? Kind of crazy, but it just happens to be a fact. Next slide. Yeah, I had to throw that one in just for fun. All right, next slide. Even mankind, okay, Fibonacci was a 16th century mathematician, but these golden ratios, this pleasing symmetric ratio existed long before Fibonacci ever came along. The pyramids of Giza are proportioned on this basis, on this ratio, this 233 by 144 ratio. This is the Parthenon. And it follows that same ratio. I get stuck with it every once in a while. Last job we were working on out at Levy County, we were doing the Levy County campus for the College of Central Florida. And the main building is patterned after a Greco-Roman facade. It's a big building. And each section, little did I know, was patterned after this ratio. I asked the architect, man, he didn't give me any room in the ceilings to put the ductwork in the building. I had no room. I go, man, why don't you just add another course of masonry to this thing, make it taller so I can get the stinking ductwork through there. He lost his cookies. He said, no way, because it would violate the golden ratio. I go, golden ratio what? You know, I'm thinking, he goes, it'll, and then I didn't understand. I didn't know this was a thing, because if you upset the golden ratio, you lose the beauty that is inherent in the structure. I had no idea. I just knew the people would be upset if I didn't condition the building. The universe itself. You can go ahead and take that one down. Thanks, Daniel. The universe itself testifies to Jehovah. Psalms 8, 3 through 4.
When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?
Psalms 19, 1 through 6.
The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. Without speech or language, without a sound to be heard, their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, like a bridegroom emerging from his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and runs its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth.
His existence, Jehovah's existence, is so obvious in Scripture and in nature that everything around you, that we're without excuse. We are without excuse. Man is without excuse. Scripture issues a caution to all who would reject him. Romans 1, 18 through 21.
The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. For what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them.
For what we may know about God is plain to them, for he has made it plain to them. This isn't a mystery to be solved. Go ahead.
For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from his workmanship, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and darkened in their foolish hearts. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images of mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles.
Tragic. Romans 1:25.
They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than creator, who is forever worthy of praise. Amen.
So, do you believe all that the Bible has to teach? That's kind of the question. Do you identify with Scripture? My hope is that your identity would be in the word of Jehovah, that your identity would be in what he has to say. When I was preparing for the dispensational message about a month ago, I knew that it was going to ruffle some people's feathers. I knew that it was going to upset people. Partly because it upset me. I had taught on and invested much of my life in what turned out to be a false doctrine created in the 1800s by a couple of people. And when I gave that message, many people weren't happy about it. Proverbs 9:10.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight.
Jehovah's word is perfect. And whenever I had this conversation with my Friday Torah study group, my partner, his name is William Walker, was on the line, and I was discussing how I knew this was going to upset people. And he's a young guy, not even 30, but his wisdom is beyond his age. And he said, whenever somebody does get upset, you need to ask them this question. You need to ask them, why are they upset? Why are you upset? Are you leaning on your own understanding of the word, or are you leaning on the word itself? Wow. Lean not on your own understanding, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Jehovah. We aren't here to dissect it and make it our own religion. Religion is a set of rules issued by men. The word of God is perfect. Psalm 19:7-14.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, being altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold and much more than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them, indeed, your servant is warmed. In keeping them is great reward. Who can discern his own errors? Cleanse me from my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and cleansed of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you identify with Jehovah's word? How many people in here still have a problem with six-day creation? Now, I am fortunate, as I said before when we started this morning, is that I feel like I'm among friends because we have an educated, mature congregation here today. And God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them in six literal days. This week's Torah portion is Pekudah, or counting, in Exodus 39:6-14. It's a recounting of instructions that have already been given about the tabernacle, the implements, the priestly garments, and so on. We're going to focus on part of the priestly garments. In particular, we're going to focus on the breastplate that was attached to the ephod. This is the second time we've read it. I think 3 weeks ago we read it in Tetzuvah. But I'm gonna go back to that. It's nearly a word for word, but there's some additions in that particular Torah portion that we're gonna use here to kind of identify or anchor us in the rest of the discussion. So it's Exodus 28, 6 through 30, starting at verse 6. And this is a little bit of a deep dive into what this breastplate's all about. Verse 6.
They are to make the ephod of finely spun linen embroidered with gold and with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached at two of its corners so it can be fastened. And the skillfully woven waistband of the ephod must be of one piece, of the same workmanship, with gold, with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and with finely spun linen. Take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel.
Okay, take two onyx stones and engrave on them all of the names of the sons of Israel. That's 12. Mm-hmm. Keep going.
Six of their names in one stone and the remaining six on the other, in the order of their birth. Engrave the names of the sons of Israel on the two stones the way a gem cutter engraves a seal. Then mount the stones in a gold filigree setting. Fasten both stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel.
Okay, they're going to go on one on each shoulder of Aaron, the high priest.
Aaron is to bear their names on his two shoulders as a memorial before the Lord.
Okay, so Aaron is bearing their names on his shoulders. Continue, verse 13.
Fashion gold filigree settings and two chains of pure gold made of braided cord work, and attach these chains to the settings. You are also to make a breast piece of judgment with the same workmanship as the ephod. Construct it with gold, with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and with finely spun linen. It must be square when folded over double, a span long and a span wide. And mount it on a setting of gemstones, four rows of stones. In the first row, there shall be a ruby, a topaz, and an emerald. In the second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. In the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And in the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. Mount these stones in gold filigree settings. The 12 stones are to correspond to the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes.
Okay, so would you bring up the priestly garb as it is in its completed form? This is similar. This is the best we can do based on the biblical description, but it looked very similar to something like this. And right in the middle, there's a lot of color going on, so it's really difficult to see. But right in the middle is the breastplate. It's labeled. And this is basically what Aaron was wearing. If you, on his shoulders would have been the two stones. They actually don't have it labeled there, which is kind of interesting. Where the gold clasp is located, there's two stones there too. So there's 12 stones in his breastplate, and then the two stones on his shoulders. And both times, we got the sons of Israel, and then we got the tribes of Israel again, all 12 tribes. That's where we're at so far. You can go ahead and go to the next slide mm-hmm. and continue reading at verse 22.
For the breastpiece, make braided chains like cords of pure gold. You are also to make two gold rings and fasten them to the two corners of the breastpiece. Then fasten the two gold chains to the two gold rings at the corners of the breastpiece, and fasten the other ends to the two chains, to the two filigree settings, attaching them to the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front. Make two more gold rings and attach them to the other two corners of the breastpiece on the inside edge next to the ephod. Make two additional gold rings and attach them to the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod on its front near its seam, just above its woven waistband. The rings of the breastpiece shall be tied to the rings of the ephod with a cord of blue yarn so that the breastpiece is above the waistband of the ephod and does not swing out from the ephod. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he shall bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of judgment as a continual reminder before the Lord, and place the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece of judgment so that they will also be over Aaron's heart whenever he comes before the Lord. Aaron will continually carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord.
Okay, go to the next. I think there's one more slide. It might be easier to read. Here's the 12 tribes of Israel. It would have been in this order: Reuben, Simeon. Whoops, I'm reading them from the Hebrew. Levi, Simeon, Reuben, Naphtali, Dan, Judah, Zebulun, Asher, Gad, Benjamin, Joseph, Issachar. Okay? Those are the sons of Israel, and they're being born on Aaron's shoulders. They're also on the ephod, and whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he shall bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastplate, a breastpiece of judgment, as a continual reminder before the Lord. Skipping down, Aaron will continually carry the judgments of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord. What does that sound like? Anyone? I'll be here all day. Yeshua. Yeshua bears the judgments of his people continually on his shoulder and on his heart. This is nothing more than a graphical representation of the coming Messiah. The thing that disturbs me about this breastplate is I don't see the tribe of Gentile. We ain't there, or I am. I'm not there. Some of you are actually Jewish. That's why you're in the Messianic Jewish congregation, because you are Jewish. You're right there. I'll tell you where among where you are. You're on that list, but you're not on all of that list. You're only on, you're one of three, potentially one of three. If you're going to be born by Yeshua, you got to be right there on that list, or you're not being born by the great high priest. Do you believe Scripture? That's what that says. In fact, the Jewish people are represented by only three of the tribes. Judah, who else? Benjamin, who else? Levi. Okay? Where are the rest of the tribes? Where are they at? Diaspora. Dang, man, you are good. Nobody knows. Only God knows. Only Jehovah knows. Just as a summary, back in the day, after the reign of Solomon, his son took over. We had Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and they were in conflict with one another because of the subjugation of the people. And there was a big rift between them. And they said, either you make our lives easier and incorporate us into the kingdom a little on a more equitable basis, or we're leaving. And when that concession wasn't met, the 10 northern tribes seceded. So there was 10 tribes, and only Levi, Judah, and Benjamin remained behind. So at this point, we have the division of the nation into two particular groups. One now is called Israel, and the other one is called Judah. How many people do not realize that that actually occurred? Anyone? Okay, good. At this point, the northern tribes go on an apostate rant. They don't want people coming to Jerusalem worshiping in Jerusalem and crossing the border. Basically, they're going into enemy territory because those people don't like us and they don't treat us the same as everybody else. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to set up two temples in on our side of the fence in our kingdom, and we're going to worship Jehovah there. Well, they set up idols, and they became more and more apostate until at the end, Jehovah delivered them into captivity and sifted them through the nations. Jeremiah 31:31-32.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah.
House of Israel, house of Judah.
Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord.
Now, after the diaspora, after the dispersion of the northern tribes, Judah didn't fare much better. They lasted a while longer and were eventually taken into captivity in Babylon, where they stayed for 70 years. They were later returned to the land, rebuilt what little of the temple that they could, and continue on as a people. That was divine because Jehovah wanted to preserve the Jewish people to preserve his word, among other things. Ephesians 2:11-18.
Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles in the flesh and called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, that done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promises, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is at our peace. Oh, he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has torn down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and decrees. He did this to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace and reconciling both of them to God in one body through the cross, by which he extinguished their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit.
Okay, there's a lot going on here. In verse 15, he did this to create in himself. He did all of this work, reconciling the Gentiles, sending his Son, providing forgiveness of sin. To do what? He did this to create in himself one new man of the two, thus making peace. There were two men, Judah and Israel, and he did all of this to bring this all back together again and create in himself one new man and reconcile both of them to God in one body through the cross by which he extinguished their hostility. Did you know there's hostility between the Jewish nation and the Gentile nations? Oh, yeah. And we'll get to that in a minute. That's a big deal. You wonder why anti-Semitism is such a pervasive thing. It's right here. Rabbis taught on this subject many times, taught about the two olive trees feeding the one menorah, the two sticks bound together, one stick Judah, one stick Israel, and Jehovah bringing them back together as one. This is not a new topic. Romans 11.
I ask then, did God reject his people? Certainly not.
God did not reject his people. Continue.
I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin.
This is Paul talking. He's not even a Levite. He's a Benjamite. He's just affirming that he's one of the three.
God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel?
Now he's talking about the 10 northern tribes. He appealed to God against Israel, the 10 northern tribes, verse 3.
Quote, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are seeking my life as well. That's what Elijah said. And what was the divine reply to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if it is by grace, then it is no longer by works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel was seeking, it failed to obtain. But the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor.
God gave them a spirit of stupor.
Eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever.
So Israel realized in a real literal way the curses that Jehovah foretold in Deuteronomy. And they were given over to believe a lie, and their eyes were darkened and blinded, and they followed their own hearts. But to anyone who says that God is done with Israel, and I mean Israel as a whole, that includes Judah and Israel, this whole notion that God's done with the Jews or the Jewish people, and now the church is now a substitute for Israel, it isn't reading their Bible. What you're reading or what you're espousing in some form is a form of dispensationalism, which is what we talked about a month ago. And here's the proof text. This is Paul speaking to the Gentiles about the Jews, verse 28.
Regarding the gospel, they are enemies on your account, but regarding election, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable.
Okay, let's say that again. There's an adversarial relationship here between the Jews and the Gentiles. And they are still loved. The Jewish people are still loved by God because of their ancestors. He made promises and he's going to keep them. Because verse 29 says, For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. 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 They never end. Anybody that believes in dispensationalism has never read this verse, and they have no way of reconciling this. There will be a regathering because God promised it. Verse 30.
Just as you who formerly disobeyed God have now received mercy through their disobedience, so they too have now disobeyed in order that they too may now receive mercy through the mercy shown to you. For God has consigned everyone to disobedience so that he may have mercy on everyone.
Everybody disobeys God so that he may have mercy on them. This is about Yeshua and his sacrifice and his redeeming of his people. That includes the Jews who currently do reject his salvation. They reject his Messiah. I was sitting with a friend of mine after starting down this messianic road who had been a significant spiritual mentor in my life. And I asked him the question, what does God have to do with Israel today? His response was terse and complete. Nothing. And he said it just like that. Nothing. Because the church is now Israel. Well, he didn't say it that way. The church is now the chosen. Unfortunately, that church is nothing more than dispensational theology started in the 1800s. This isn't a slam, it's just a fact. Not even the Catholic Church said that the church was not Israel up until dispensational theology took hold. Even they understood that the scripture was clear. The church, and unfortunately most of Christianity, identifies with the cross. They don't identify with Israel. There is no Gentile stone on that breastplate. Israel should identify with God and his Torah. Israel was scattered around the world, and the covenant he made with them was with all Israel, and it's irrevocable. Deuteronomy 28:15 and 64.
But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. For the Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship foreign gods that neither you nor your ancestors have known, gods made of wood and stone.
Deuteronomy 29:1 and 14.
These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites on the land of Moab, in addition to the covenant he had made with them at Horeb. I am making this covenant and this oath not only with you, but also with those who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, as well as those who are not here today.
Ooh, so who is the covenant being made with exactly? Let's back up a few verses. This is Deuteronomy 29:10 through 13. It has a lot to do with this breastplate. Who's the covenant being made with? Listen very, very carefully.
All of you who are standing today before the Lord your God, you leaders of tribes,
elders,
officials, and all the men of Israel, your children,
and wives,
and the foreigners in your camps.
Ooh, keep going.
Who cut your wood and draw your water, so that you may enter into the covenant of the Lord your God, which he is making with you today, and into his oath, and so that he may establish you today as his people.
May establish all of them as his people. All of them. Keep going.
And he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
So all of those people, the foreigners that were among them, they were still included on the breastplate, but they were part of Israel. They were part of that. If you don't show up on that breastplate, you ain't in. I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 30:1-6.
When all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curses I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations in which the Lord your God has banished you, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey his voice with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I'm giving you today, then he will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you from all the nations to which the Lord your God has scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the farthest horizon, he will gather you and return you from there. And the Lord your God will bring you to the land your fathers possessed, and you will take possession of it. He will cause you to prosper and multiply more than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love him with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. That's my Torah portion.
Awesome. On the weekend, we spent time in Orlando at theme parks, as I said, with family and our extended family from Israel. And our friends, our family from Israel, man and wife, married, you know them. Some of you know them. It's Ariel, Saul, and his wife is Asia. None of you have got to meet her yet, but not all of you have anyway. Some of you may have met her. And I asked a story. I asked a question and wanted a story, at least from Asia, because we have this confusion in the United States that the church is now substituted for Israel, and all we need is the cross, and the rest of it's all going to take care of itself, apparently, somehow, magically, and we just ignore everything that we just read. And I asked her, and I set it up by saying, according to Scripture, God is going to bring all of the Israelites out of captivity and restore them to Judah, and you're going to be one nation again. The 10 northern tribes will be restored. What does the average Jewish person in Israel think of that? And her answer was not a surprise. She says, most Jews don't believe it. Okay? Does she believe the Bible? I'm asking. No. No, absolutely not. Bible's clear that he's going to restore the nation of Israel and Judah together, and we're going to be one. Do you believe that? Okay, good. Is the church a substitute for Israel? Okay, we're doing good. But I understand from the following conversation how, from the conversation that followed, why the Jews believe what they believe. Why the Jewish people are adversarial. And for that matter, why we're, as Gentiles, adversarial against them. Because the Jewish population as a whole, now these are generalities, right? There are Christians who, Christianity, and I'm not trying to offend anybody, but it's a label that's been given to many denominations. You know, there's 44,000 denominations of Christianity. They can't all be right. Yeshua thought there was supposed to be one denomination. There were about 22 denominations of Judaism when he walked the earth and when he was killed. He thought there was supposed to be one denomination of Judaism as well. So I'm using blanket terms, and I'm using blanket generalities about Christianity and about the Jewish people. It's not a one-size-fits-all. This is a general concept, because let's face it, the Jewish population, less than 1% of them actually read Scripture. Did you know that? Even those who are in yeshiva don't read Scripture. They read they're taught Talmud. They're taught the Mishnah, the Gemara, and so on. They're taught rabbinical writings. I shouldn't say Talmud. They're taught rabbinical writings, not Scripture. But she comes by that opinion with some baggage. It's 162 days into the war. 1,200 Jews were murdered on October 7th and 240 taken hostage. And the war goes on. If that act had happened to any other country on earth, especially the United States, we'd have gone on a scorched earth campaign that would have saw no mercy. So what do you hear out of Israel? What do you hear the world saying about the Jewish people who are painstakingly working their way through Gaza? As they're attacked from the north and the east and the south. You hear, the Jews are committing genocide. And the Jews are occupiers of Palestinian land. That's the nonsense that you hear coming from the community at large. If this had happened to any other nation on earth, that's not what you would hear. The battle cry would be, destroy them. I asked my Jewish friends, And they're here. There are many Jewish congregation members here. How many of you have ever experienced some form of anti-Semitic actions against you? Yeah, that's 100%. It's nearly 100%, if not 100%. Even if it's in passing, where you go to a, even if you go to a Christian congregation where we're supposed to be loving of all, of all, you hear things like Pentecost, the day the church was born. No, the church was born at Mount Sinai. They'll chant it. I've been in congregations when it was chanted. Pentecost, the day the church was born. It's not a criticism. It is being critical, but it's the baggage that we've been given by evil people manipulating God's word. What we need to do is get back to understanding that God's word is perfect and we can read it for ourselves. You can't possibly probe the depths of the word of God if you just look at it a little bit. Put down what somebody else wrote about it. Take that book and set it aside. Read this thing for yourself and ask God to show it to you. Aside from the obvious biology, in order to live in Israel, to to make Aliyah in Israel, you have to prove your lineage, you have to prove your heritage, you have to prove that you're one, Judah, Benjamin, Levi, or you cannot make Aliyah. It's not to say you can't live there, but it's more difficult. But you can make Aliyah if you can prove your lineage. So beyond the lineage piece of it, the heritage piece of it, how do Jews identify as Jews? Anybody answer that? Some of my Jewish congregation members, tell me how do you identify as a Jew, as a Jewish person? Leaving the genetics behind. Anyone? Nobody wants to take that on. Nobody wants to take that on inside the country either. They use circular logic. Look it up on Wikipedia. Jewish, being Jewish, means to be Jewish. Literally what it says is to identify as a Jew. It's baffling because you can't get a solid answer as to what that actually means. It's not a faith. It's not faith. Only 21 of the Jews even identify, 21% of the Jews, even if that's an accurate number, and I doubt that it is, because the numbers are all over the place. If you want to look up the numbers, if you want to look up statistics, you can get anywhere from 0 to 70%. It's all over the place. But I'm going to use one that's kind of middle of the road. Only 21% of the Jewish population even identify as being religious in any way. That means over three-quarters of the population is secular by definition. That means they don't necessarily ascribe to anything. They believe there is a God, but there's nothing specific, and there's nothing identifying about that fact. It's not the Bible. Most Jews don't read the Bible, and they shun the idea of being God's chosen people. Why would that be? Anybody? Because it means persecution. If you're God's chosen people, that's why they believe they feel so oppressed. Like, oh, you're God's chosen people. Stop saying that. Spare me. All it does is cause me problems. As I said, almost 100% of the Jewish people, whether in the United States or abroad, have experience at least some level of persecution or racism. The thing that makes it Jewish, I'm gonna define it for you. What is the culture? What is the thing that most Jews identify with? I am Israel Chai. Persecution. They identify with persecution. We are persecuted. We are the downtrodden. We are the victims. And we're going to overcome. I am Israel Chai literally means the people of Israel live. And it's on every email attachment that Ariel sends me. He works for me. My logo, I am Israel Chai. The people of Israel live. And that's what unites them. That's what unites them. Arm in arm. Arm in arm in the community. A person wearing a uniform, arm in arm with somebody who is anti-war, is next to an abortionist, is next to a gay, is next to a... what you just name it, just pick it. I'm not trying to bash any particular people group. We're Israeli, we're persecuted, and we're together, and we live. That's what identifies them. It's not Bible. It's not the God above. It's not the one who gave them the covenant. Most Jews do not believe in reunification with the house of Israel because they don't see it as fair. It's not fair. We're the ones been doing all the work. We're the ones that have been persecuted. We're the ones that have paid the price. The Jewish faith, the Jewish people, I should say, have been persecuted for thousands of years simply for being Jewish. You can't bring those Israelites back. They haven't suffered like we have. That's what I learned yesterday. They don't believe it in the same way that the Christian faith under dispensationalism says, we're the deserving ones. We have the cross. And those Jews have nothing to do with it. And the Jews say, we're the deserving ones because we suffered. I don't care about the Bible, and I sure as heck don't care about you Gentiles. That's literally what's going on. And it's hard. It's hard. It's hard. Because that couple are my children. I love them like my own children. I'm going to skip over some of this. We're running. I've kept you here long enough. But when I heard that, or when I grasped that, we all need to take a step back, and it reminded me of the parable of the workers. Would you read it for us, son? This is Matthew, I think it's Matthew 20.
Mm-hmm. Verses 1 through 16.
Thanks.
For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. Oh, you also need to go to my vineyard, he said, and I'll pay you whatever is right. So they went. And he went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out, is that funny, 11th hour, and found still others standing around. Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? He asked. Oh, because no one has hired us, they answered. So he told them, you also go into my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, starting with the last ones hired and moving on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when the original workers came, they assumed they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. On receiving their pay, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Did you not agree with me on one denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you. Do I not have the right to do as I please with what is mine? Or are you envious because I am generous?
Do you believe it? So the last will be first. This is a tough thing. It's tough for me. But they feel, and rightly so, that they've borne the burden and borne the punishment, and that should be enough. They've borne the heat of the day and the persecution, the hatred, the exterminations, the holocausts, and that should be enough. Salvation is found through Yeshua and Him alone. And we have to humble ourselves with that knowledge. For those of us who are not of Jewish descent, our only hope is to be grafted into Israel. I am really taking too much of your time. Let's read it anyway. Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 30.
I ask then, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery?
Certainly not.
However, because of their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. But if their trespass means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in the hope that I may provoke my own people to jealousy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?
Amen.
If the first part of the dough is holy, so is the whole batch. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, if some branches have been broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others to share in the nourishment of the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, remember this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. That is correct. They were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will certainly not spare you either. Take notice, therefore, of the kindness and severity of God. Severity to those who fell, but kindness to you. If you continue in His kindness, says, otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut from a wild olive tree, and contrary to nature were grafted into one that is cultivated, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?
All of Israel will be saved. Verse 25.
I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you will not be conceited. A hardening in part has come to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved.
All Israel will be saved.
As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove godlessness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins.
Okay, this portion is worth repeating. We've read it before. Regarding the gospel, they are enemies on account of, your account. But regarding election, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts, His call, are irrevocable. Verse 30.
And just as you who formerly disobeyed God, have now received mercy through their disobedience, so they too have now disobeyed, in order that they too may now receive mercy through the mercy shown to you. For God has consigned everyone to disobedience so that he may have mercy on everyone.
So I ask you one last time, what is your identity? And can you find it in his word? Shabbat shalom.